So after last week, we finished off our fifth Sunday series called Faith Like a Child. And so we're jumping back into what we had been in since earlier this fall in September. We'll be back in this until the Advent season hits us very, very soon in the future. We're talking about recovering the rest of Sabbath. I've been using a resource, a book called The Rest of God by Mark Buchanan. And again, today we'll be grabbing a few quotes and ideas from there. And today, we've been talking about recovering the rest of Sabbath, literally the rest, the stillness, the slowness of Sabbath, but also the rest of Sabbath, realizing that there are bits and pieces that we tend to discard or just sort of leave to the side, and that we need to recover a fullness, the rest of Sabbath as well. And today, we're going to be talking about being hungry. We've alluded to it with some of the songs that we've sung already today, that we hunger and we thirst for God. And so one of the questions is, how do all of these things, hunger and food, work and rest, how do they all fit together? And that's what we're going to unpack together today. Where are these intersections of rest and work, of food and hunger, and how do they speak to the deepest parts of who we are? So I promise we're going to get to the topics of hunger and Sabbath and work and food. We're going to start in what's going to seem like a very strange place. And I just beg of you, stay with me. I promise we're going to get there together. I promise. But just bear with me, because I want to start this morning by talking about roller coasters, as one does when you're going to talk about hunger. Roller coasters first. So I will ride just about any roller coaster I can find, still these days. Now, I will say that as my body has aged, those really old wooden roller coasters that are like really shuddery, I get off those and I feel like I've been in a boxing match at this point. But I will still ride just about any roller coaster you can find just about anywhere. I can remember, though, my life before roller coasters. I know that I never really rode a real roller coaster until eighth grade. Now, I remember I have vague memories of those little mini roller coasters, like at the local county fairs, doing those. And I even remember riding the Big Dipper at Geauga Lake, if you recall that experience. So, but I mean, that's just like not even that high and a few ups and downs. So until eighth grade, that was my full extent of roller coaster experiences. But everything changed in eighth grade because our choir, our United Junior High choir, our choir director thought, let's take a trip. Let's go to Cedar Point together. And I thought, that sounds great. Let's go on this trip together. And I was walking into Cedar Point, and my friend Don said to me, let's go ride something. And I said, I've never really ridden a real roller coaster before. And so my friend Don says to me, I know a great one, a really good starter to get your feet wet. We're going to ride the Magnum together. This is why I call him my friend. Because you know that my friend in that moment was a liar. So this would have been probably early 90s, I forget exactly, 92 maybe, something like that. For those of you unfamiliar with the Magnum roller coaster at Cedar Point, it was built in 1989, and despite my friend's words, at the time it was built, it was the fastest, the tallest, the steepest roller coaster on the planet. So just a few years later, I don't know if it still held all those titles, but it had to be really, really close to being the highest, steepest, fastest roller coaster on the face of the planet Earth. And my friend said to me, no, this is a good one to start with. And I remember walking in next to this going, I don't think this is right. No, no, it's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. I promise. This is a really good way to get started. As a side note, do you know why they called it the Magnum? Because in 1989, when it was being built, there was a very popular television show called Magnum P.I. So they sort of took the momentum of that television show. And the full name of that roller coaster is the Magnum XL 200. XL for extra long. 200, named because it was the first roller coaster to be built over 200 feet tall, making it the first hyper coaster. A great way to start your roller coaster riding experiences. Here's the thing, though. I loved it. I loved the thrill. I rode it multiple times that day. And since then, I've ridden it more and more times. I know this makes me like an old guy at the amusement park, but it's still one of my favorite roller coasters to ride at this point. And I've ridden many, many roller coasters at many, many places since then. However, there is a kind of ride you will never, ever catch me on. Never. It's not a roller coaster, though. Its most common name is the Scrambler. It also goes by such names as the Twister, the Cha-Cha, the Sizzler, the Merry Mixer, the Cyclone, the Psychodrome, and Le Catapult, which I can say now. I ate at a French restaurant recently. I can speak the French language rather well. Le Catapult. So if you're unfamiliar with this, which, and judged by the groans and cheers that I sort of heard mixed here in the room, some of you are already familiar with it, but this is a ride that involves spinning the human body with significant centrifugal force in at least two or three axes at one time. You're in a little cart-type thing that spins, which is attached like three or four other carts, and they spin, which is attached to the arm of the ride, and guess what it does? Yep, it also spins. Multiple axes. Now, I remember I rode these when I was young, and I thought it was the greatest thing ever, but there was a point, and I don't remember exactly when, there's a point in life where I got on one of these, and it started to fire up, and my stomach just started to do all sorts of really, really disturbing things all at the same time. And ever since then, I cannot do it. You can take me up as high as you want, drop me as far as you want, as fast as you want. I've ridden the Top Thrill Dragster. I will not ride the Scrambler ever again because of what it does. It makes me sick watching people ride it. And especially watching people get sick while they ride it makes me really, really sick. Never ever again. And by this point, you're going to say, why are we talking about this? Because the Scrambler, Le Catapult, here's what it does to you. It takes you on a twisting, turning ride. It makes you feel like you don't know which direction is which, up, down, or sideways. It whips you around. It makes you feel like you have almost no control. And that is actually a really accurate picture of our relationships today with food. With food. Mark Buchanan says it in the book like this, and I think it's very, very astute. He says, we are a nation of gluttons and Weight Watchers. Go into any gas station food mart and see for yourself. On one shelf, magazines with covers featuring impossibly beautiful people, women who are svelte and buxom with flawless skin, men who are stone-faced as though bent on some moral quest with bare stomachs and armor plate of muscle. On another shelf, a wide array of chocolate bars, tubs of candy, shrink-wrapped trays of mini donuts, bulging bags of chips and cheesies and nachos, plus walls of refrigerators stuffed with creamy and sugary drinks. We are stuck between Barbie and the bulge. We dream thin and we live fat. We spin this way, we spin that way, back and forth, round and round. I say, that's actually pretty accurate. So now you're wondering, okay, fine. What does that have to do with Sabbath? Where are we going with this? And here's the answer to that question. What does all of this talk about food and our relationship with it, our Scrambler relationship, what does it have to do with Sabbath? And the answer is Sunday dinner. Or more accurately, the original was called Sunday roast. And if you ever eaten a largish meal after church on Sunday, it's sort of a traditional thing to do. To get together, maybe with an extended family, and have a larger meal after church on a Sunday. So do you know where that practice actually comes from? The Sunday roast is a very traditional British or Irish meal, typically served on Sundays, consisting of roasted meat, roast potatoes, Yorkshire pudding, stuffing gravy, a wide array of vegetables. It's intended to sort of resemble a slightly less grand version of a traditional Christmas dinner. And so eating a large meal following church services is, or at least was, a very common thing in Europe. On Sundays, all meats and all dairy produce, they were all allowed to be eaten, unlike Fridays, when many, and think again Europe, historically, Roman Catholics and Anglicans, they would abstain from eating meats. Or, for Anglicans and English Catholics, they would often fast before worship services on Sunday, and so break their fast with a large meal after their worship services had concluded. So if you've ever eaten a Sunday dinner that was maybe a little bigger, a little broader, a little richer, a little deeper than your average meal, just know that you are right in the middle of a tradition that dates back hundreds and hundreds of years. And by doing that, historically what we've done, it's another way for Sabbath to feel different. It feels unique. It feels special when you do something like a Sunday dinner. But the question becomes, in our scrambled up world and relationships with food, have we actually lost some of that? And again, Buchanan puts it this way. Sabbath is intended for feasting, but does that mean anything anymore? We feast all the time. Most days we feast like Sabbath keepers, and so feasting on Sabbath has lost much of its richness. It's just one more big meal. Overabundance is our common lot, muchness our birthright, and all Sabbath serves up is more of the same. Reading this during the week reminded me, probably my favorite story in all of Scripture is the story of the prodigal son. And at the end of that story, when the son returns home, what's one of the first things they do? They kill the fattened calf. Why? Because it's a feast, it's a celebration. But folks, listen, we eat fattened calf like all the time. And so the uniqueness of any sort of feasting meal, let alone a Sabbath-type feasting meal, might be lost on us today. So we're going to look at a couple intersections, like I said this morning, between food and hunger, between work and rest, and sort of ask these questions. How do these things still fit together today, and what did it look like in the past for God's people? Let's specifically look first at Deuteronomy 8, a part of Scripture where the people of God have left Egyptian slavery, wandering in the wilderness, but have yet to enter this promised land. And we read this, picking it up in verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So just a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. What do we learn about intersections between hunger and food, and how that relates to a Sabbath view of the world? Here, there are many of them. Here is, I think, the first one. Becoming hungry creates an opportunity for us to experience the provision of God through the food that we eat. Becoming hungry is actually an opportunity. But it's easy to forget in a world filled with mega-sized supermarkets and neatly packaged foods that the things we eat still very much literally come from the crops of the field and the animals of the farm. It's easy to lose out on that. When you go to your local grocery store and you pick up things like Pop-Tarts and Cheesy Poofs and Pringles and whatever else is on your shopping list, you don't think of where this came from the ground. When you get a cut of meat from the deli, you probably don't think of where this came from an animal. We are disconnected from that connection. It's easy to forget in the power of God's provision in the world in which we live today. And we become, well, it's only when we become hungry that maybe we're awakened to this connection of God as the provider of all things. It's hard to argue with the fact that he is still the provider of all things if you believe that he created and sustains all things, because literally everything we eat, except maybe Twinkies, but literally everything else, like, comes from the crops of the field, the animals of the farm, right? But here's the other complexity. We almost never allow ourselves to become hungry. We are absolutely chronically addicted to snacking and sipping all the time. We almost never let ourselves even feel a twinge of hunger. Now, I get it. For some of us, there are medical conditions. If you're a diabetic, yeah, you have to, like, that's a medical situation. But beyond that, we don't want to feel a pang of hunger or an instance of thirst. And because of the abundance that we live with, we don't have to. It's a problem that we look to solve immediately. And I wonder, do we lack an appreciation for God's provision because we never let ourselves even feel what it means to be hungry or to be thirsty? But there's another relationship, because when we acknowledge that God provides the food and the drink to quell our physical hunger, it's also a reminder, according to that passage, that our souls need to be fed on the words of God. Anybody recognize that verse where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word? Yeah, who says that later on? Jesus does, when he's being tempted by Satan. He uses this passage of Scripture when he is so hungry from not eating for days. But he still recognizes that there is something deeper than that physical hunger, and it's a spiritual hunger. Because God gives us provision. He blesses us. Our physical bodies are sustained by bread. But our spiritual bodies, he gives us not bread, but himself. He gives us the words of Scripture. He gives us the living word in Jesus Christ. He gives us the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in order to feed our souls. But you know what? If we don't let ourselves feel hungry, maybe we aren't attentive to the needs that we have. To not only have our bodies fed, but also to ask, does my soul need fed? Is my soul malnourished because I am not feeding on the words of God? And did you notice the transition in just that story we read from functional daily bread in the form of manna in the wilderness wandering to the abundant and extravagant foods of the promised land? Things like plentiful bread, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. Now, we read that list today and we're like, ugh, really? How about a brownie? How about a steak? But again, culturally, for these people, they meant pomegranates, oil, and honey. These are just luxurious food items. And that progression from the manna, that functional food, to this provision of delicious, extravagant food. And I love that it says in verse 10, make sure when you get there and you experience almost like that Sabbath of food, be thankful. That's one of the passage's highlights. Be thankful when you experience it. I think in this short story, we see at least three relationships that we can have with the food that we have and that we eat. I mean, think about it. There are really three: fasting, function, and feasting. And every one of them can be an opportunity for spiritual connection. Like, fasting is obvious to us, right? Yeah, you fast, you experience a hunger, and you say to God, I need you to fill me. You ask about places in your life that need to be filled up. That's an obvious one, the fasting and the hunger. But then there's the function, the everyday bread. Every time we sit down for a meal, it's an opportunity for a small and short, but still a spiritual connection where we say to God, all things come from you, including what's in front of me right now. But then, of course, there's the feasting. When we get together and we kind of overdo it a little bit, when we dip into the extravagance of some of the foods that we have to share with one another, and we do it in community. Those are all ways that we can be connected with food, and they can all be potentially points of spiritual connection as well. Now, our favorite is feasting. That's pretty clear. And the directionality of Deuteronomy 8 points in that direction, right? But even when the text says, be thankful for the feasting in the promised land, did you notice that there is a significant warning that also comes along with it? And it says this, when you have eaten and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, his commands, his laws, and his decrees. Otherwise, if your heart becomes proud, you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and slavery. I mean, how easy is it with a full belly to forget how you got there? Especially an extravagant meal, to forget everything that went into the meal that fills your belly. We do this at least once a year. It's called Thanksgiving, right? We fill ourselves up on an extravagant meal, and if we're not careful, we forget everything that went into preparing that meal of extravagance for us and the hands that went into crafting it for us. It is easy to forget when your belly is full. And that's the warning in Deuteronomy 8. Be careful. Yes, be thankful for the provision and even the abundance, but don't forget. You have to make sure you remember. Remember the manna. Remember even the hunger. Because our tendency is to get to a point of feasting and not only forget, but then to keep the feasting going as long as we can, and then we never remember. It becomes easier and easier to forget the Lord our God, who He is, what He's done. You read this passage and you think that, surprise, surprise, it seems like God almost knows what's coming as the people are going to enter the promised land. It's almost as if God knows that they have come, their default is to rely on what I would call the miraculous provision of God. Bread from heaven, quail, water from where? A rock. It doesn't get a lot more miraculous than bread that comes from heaven and water from a rock. But now the transition's happening in the promised land where they have to learn to rely on what I would call God's mundane provision. Fig trees, barley, honey. And I think here's the danger. I think God knew as they get in the promised land and they become the people who are the harvesters and the bakers, it's going to become easy to forget that it's still God who's providing. Because in the mundane provision, unlike miraculous, it's easy to forget. And if you forget the Lord your God who provides all things, you might start to forget who He is and all that He has done for you. And so that's when we get back to feasting. If we connect feasting, some sort of larger, unique meal, maybe even at the end of a fast, with Sabbath, we create what I would call a double opportunity to remember who this God is, what this God has done, and how this God provides for us. So I would encourage you to think about that. What would it mean to have some sort of Sabbath feast, some sort of just large meal, maybe to conclude some sort of fast so that we can remember, so we don't repeat some of the mistakes that have been made. When our bellies get full, we get proud, and we forget. Let's feast, but not forget. But there's another intersection with this idea of work, rest, food, and hunger. And we see it in John chapter 4. It's a very famous story. It's Jesus and the woman at the well. So we're going to read a few selections from within it. I'm going to skip some parts of it to try and stay laser focused on where we are today. But listen, as I read this passage and you see it on the screen, listen for some of these themes of hunger and food and rest and work. Starting in John 4, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Let me just stop there for a second and say, if you don't understand, I mean, this whole story, this whole Samaria thing, this drives the entire story. I wish I had time to go into it some other time, perhaps, but they had to go through Samaria. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. And I'll just pause again and say, that phrase does not even come close to the reality of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, that they didn't associate with one another. But I digress. We don't have time for that. Here we go. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water in the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She kind of gets it, but not really at this point. And there's a whole lot of conversation that happens we don't have time for. But then eventually we see this. His disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Then leaving her Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, if you've never heard the story or aren't familiar with the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, you just need to know that the fact that this conversation is happening between a male Jewish rabbi and the Samaritan woman, who based on the story, we can guess pretty accurately the time of day she's there and the story she has about having many husbands and not being with it. So she is a woman of ill repute at a well in the middle of the day. Jesus strikes up this conversation. It would have raised a lot of eyebrows, which is why in verse 27 it says, the disciples were surprised he was talking with them. Yeah, really surprised in a lot of different ways. But Jesus, we read, he's tired from the journey. He needs rest, right? He's tired from ministry. He's tired from traveling. He needs rest. He needs refreshment. He needs water. He needs food. He needs essentially a miniature Sabbath. That's where he's at. That's what he needs. The well is going to provide the water. The disciples are going after the food. But as often the case with Jesus, something happens in the meantime. Jesus was always willing to be disturbed and interrupted by the needs of people. So he strikes up this conversation with this unexpected woman at the well. And the subject bounces around between things, back and forth. They talk about where is the right place to worship and how's the right way to worship and what's the Messiah going to be like. But eventually, she starts to understand that this rabbi, this Jewish man, is saying that he can give living water that springs up into eternal life. And she says, yeah, please, I'll take that water. You can almost hear Jesus getting excited. And then she says, I don't want to come back to this well anymore and keep getting water out of here. And that's when he launches into this other stuff to sort of give more evidence to who he is. And she eventually suspects, wait a second, this might not just be an average guy. I might be talking with the long promised and awaited Messiah. So then she goes back to her own town. She tells everybody, listen, you guys have got to come and hear this guy. He knows everything about me. Somehow, could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah that we have all been waiting for? And it's at this moment that a crowd begins to follow her and come back to Jesus. At this moment, the disciples come back with food. At this moment, they see Jesus already tired, already worn out, already needing rest and refreshment. And they essentially say, Rabbi, you need to eat something. And how does Jesus respond? I have food you know nothing about. Now, we know what he means because we've read the whole story with this woman at the well. The disciples are clueless. First of all, they haven't been there for that. And second of all, in the Gospels, much of the time they are clueless and they don't get it. They say to each other, who could have brought him food? And this is a very comedic little part of the story. Mark Buchanan talks about how it's like a form of like a British comedy farce where like there are clueless people on stage and only one person knows what's actually going on. What kind of food? But eventually Jesus says something to them. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food, he says, is to do the will of the Father, the one who sent me, and to finish his work. Interesting. In the book, Buchanan unpacks this a little bit, and I love the way that he puts it. He says, work typically depletes us. Food gives us the energy to do our work, and then the work uses up the energy, so we eat again. And we're caught without relief in this cycle. The harder we work, the more we must eat. The more we eat, the harder we must work. In a sense, work and food are opposites. They exist in this relationship, though, of mutual dependency. Our work provides our food and uses it up. Our food empowers our work and requires it. And you read those words and you're like, yeah, no, that makes sense. You go to work to get the money to buy the food so that you can eat it, so you can go back to work to get the money, to get the food, go back, and it's just this cycle over and over and and over again. But here's where it gets really, really interesting in the story with the woman at the well. Jesus speaks of a work that moves in the opposite direction. The more we do it, the fuller we get. The fuller we get, the more we want to do it. This work is food, a thing that nourishes, satisfies, strengthens. We savor it. We sit back content from it. Sabbath helps us reorient ourselves to our work. It is an opportunity to step back far enough from what we do to actually look at it objectively and ask, is this what I was sent to do? Am I on course? Is this my food? An interesting question. As we seek to follow Jesus and look at him in this story, this relationship between food and work and the will of the Father and the work of the Father. And what I find fascinating is by the end of the story, you notice that neither of the two main characters actually get what they think they need. Because what does the woman at the well think she needs? Water from the well. But by the end of the story, what does she leave behind when she leaves the well? She leaves her water jar. Because the thing she thought she needed, or the thing that we think she needs in the story, is not actually her deepest need. Jesus, it seems in the story, needs food and drink. But by the end of the story, his disciples say, here, take and eat. And what does he? He brushes them off. Why? Because he has a deeper need than food or drink. My friends, we have so much deeper needs than food and drink. So much deeper. What did that woman actually need? She needed to know that she was loved and accepted. And you know what Jesus gave her? Exactly that. What did Jesus really need more than a snack and a drink from the well? He needed to be reminded that he was right smack in the middle of the will of his Father and the work that his Father was doing. Sometimes in our culture of overabundance, we can forget the deeper needs that we have as human beings, far beyond food and drink. But the will of God and joining God in the work that he continues to do. But instead, with our scrambleized mentality, we just continue to feast. We don't feel the hunger and we forget. And we get lost. And we need redirected. So let's do that right now. Let's take a few minutes to go through just some reflections on these stories and what they have to teach us yet today about who God is and who we are and how we respond in this moment. Here's the first one. These are in your bulletin if you want to take them home as well. Continue to look at them this week. How often do you allow yourself to become hungry? Have you ever considered that the feeling of physical hunger is an opportunity to remember our need for spiritual nourishment from God? We don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Secondly, is your life full of feasting? Is part of your Sabbath practice to enjoy a larger meal? Does fasting play a regular role in your spiritual formation? How are you relating to those different ways that we can see food as either fasting, function, or feasting? Are you doing them? Are you doing them well? Are you doing them intentionally and attentively? And lastly, take a moment to consider your day-to-day work or activities. How are those things lining up with how you feel you are called to partner with God in the work that he's doing? And I put work and activities because I know for some of us, we're going to say, like, listen, I do the work, so I have money to pay the bills. This is not something that I feel is deeply feeding my soul. Well, then, you know what? Find something. We are all called to be a part of the will of God and the work that he is doing still in this world. And it's going to line up with the deepest part of who we are. So let's look at those things. I'm going to cycle through them one more time. And whatever one captures your attention, take a moment, if it helps, to close your eyes, to bow your head, just to make this connection individually with God here in this moment. And we will close that time of silent reflection with a word of prayer. Father, today, again, we are thankful for the gift of Sabbath, and specifically today, the gift of food and nourishment and all that you provide to us. And we want to have proper and healthy and spiritually strong relationships with food and all of its aspects, whether it's times that we fast in order to hear you more clearly in the depths of our soul, whether it's just our day-to-day function with the food that we eat and our thankfulness for it, or even those times of feasting when we remember through a meal and a sense of community your extravagance, the way that you give abundantly beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Help us to do all of those things well, to consider how to integrate them into our lives and how to allow our souls to be in line with your will and your work in the world. God, I pray that for every person in this room and listening on our live stream today, that they would have something in their lives, whether it's a career, a vocation, an activity, something that is food for them, that instead of expending them, actually fills them up, knowing that it is in partnership with you as you continue to build your kingdom on this earth. We pray these things today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.